Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Well, let's turn now as well to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Once again, this is the word of God. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help at this time, let's turn to the passage we read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, thinking especially on verses 26 and 27. As God willing, we conclude our study of the parable of the talents this morning. Verse 26 tells us of the Lord's interaction, the Master's interaction with this wicked servant. But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest." Well, we've already considered a number of observations about this wicked and lazy servant. We've seen previously in his response that whereas the other servants who are here giving account to their master who has returned after a long journey, really as a picture of believers and church members giving account to the Lord Jesus at the last day for how they used the abilities and responsibilities that he had given them, the talents representing the latter, those spheres of responsibility that he gave them. And the first two servants were faithful. They doubled their sphere of influence. They were faithful with a few things. They gained greater influence, and they were rewarded with the joy of their Lord in heaven. And the first two servants, when they give their account, they tell the master what he's delivered to them and what they've done, indeed what they've gained with those talents, which in the ancient world, a talent was just an enormous sum of money. So that's the imagery here. But they gave account by referring to what was delivered to them and what they did with it, what they gained by it through their industry. But the third servant begins with a different response. He doesn't mention what the Lord gave him to take care of as a steward. He doesn't mention what he did with it. He says, "I knew. I knew." He's talking about his knowledge, and he seems to be more concerned with what he thinks he knows or thought he knew. So you see a measure of intellectualism there. We saw the excuses that he makes, that he's in a sense blaming the master. He's saying, "I knew that you were like this and like that and so forth, and that's why I didn't do these things. That's why I was unfaithful. It's really your fault," just like Adam in the garden blames God, "this woman that you gave me." So there's a measure of excuse making here. We also see, or we saw, that this wicked servant had hard thoughts of Christ. He viewed Christ as a hard man. He viewed the sovereignty of Christ in an imbalanced way so as to emphasize those things that would strike fear in his heart. And so he viewed God as in a cold way, in a transcendent way without the immanence, in a powerful way without the compassion and the tenderness. And keep in mind, Jesus is speaking here of the tendencies of professing Christians throughout the New Testament age. So we should expect to find that these descriptions are very easily assigned to tendencies that we see in our own day. And so it is here, the tendency to have hard thoughts of Christ, and then that just paralyzes him in the service of Christ because he's afraid rather than sensing the mercy of Christ. We saw also a misapplication of divine sovereignty. The master recognizes, yes, in fact, I did gather where I didn't scatter seed, and you know, I reaped the benefits where I didn't sow. Speaking of the way that God saves very often, well, not very often, but sometimes. He saves in a remarkable way, apart from the ordinary sowing and reaping of the gospel ministry. You think of Rahab, she just heard a rumor of what God had done for the Israelites. And by the time the spies show up at Rahab's door, there's some sense of faith and fear of God. No evangelist came to Jericho, so far as we know. So God gathers where the ordinary sowing of the seed of the kingdom is not taking place. And so this man uses this as an excuse to say, "Well, I knew that you're so shrewd and you're going to succeed either way. No matter what I do, you're going to accomplish your business objectives." And so he just sits back. He misunderstands the fact that God's sovereignty in saving in those extraordinary ways should actually motivate us all the more to be more zealous and put more into the gospel ministry, knowing that God has that sovereign power to save sinners and that he will save them, all whom he's chosen from before the foundation of the world. But there are three other concerns, observations that we make about this wicked servant. It's important for us to make these observations Because the fact that this man is in the parable and the fact that he shows up really at the end as the climax, as the punchline, should be disturbing because he speaks of the Lord as Lord and it speaks of him as his Lord. So here's a person who professes Jesus as Lord, but who does not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says there will be many like that, and so we need to be careful that we don't fall into any of these traps. And of course, as believers, even if we're assured of our salvation, we know that our remaining sin is very much similar to the sinful tendencies of the unregenerate who go to hell. And so it's relevant for all of us. These are sins and pitfalls that we can all beware of. Well, there are these three remaining observations here. There is the laziness of this servant. There is the sin of avoidance that he commits, and also sinful fear. So he commits the sin of laziness, the sin of avoidance, and he is overwhelmed with sinful fear. That's what we'll be looking at in the remainder of our time this morning. And I want us to be thinking not just of what these sins are and how we can observe them in the text, but also how we can overcome these sins. Now, of course, if you're in the position of this servant, you're outside of Christ, you haven't been born again, you're a nominal Christian, recognize the first step is believing in Christ and receiving his promises and his Holy Spirit, and that will lead to overcoming these sins. But for the rest of us, we need to be thinking as Christians how to overcome laziness, avoidance, and sinful fear. So first, there is this sin of laziness. It's impossible to miss. The master says to the servant, "You wicked and lazy servant." I think laziness is something we need to beware of in our own day, because I can say in my generation, and probably a number of you are younger than me, maybe most of the people in the room are younger than me, your generation as well needs to hear this as well as mine. Perhaps there were older generations that had a sense of the Protestant work ethic and of a biblical work ethic, but I think for myself and for many of us that are younger, we struggle with this. It's not that we're trying to be lazy, but oftentimes older people can observe in us that we just are lazy, maybe by default. Maybe we're just not wired, or we haven't been trained, or whatever it is. But we need to beware of the sin of laziness. And this is a sin that characterizes the man in our text who went to hell. It's a serious sin. In fact, Jesus here refers to this man as a wicked and lazy servant. Now, there's no indication that this man was an adulterer, a murderer, something along those lines. But he's called wicked, I think, because he's lazy. That's how we ought to read this. You wicked and lazy servant, he's wicked because he's lazy. And as Christians, we should be the people who are least likely to be lazy. I mean, when we come to a work day, we should be getting involved. And I find myself, as I said, falling back on perhaps some blind spots in my own life. Perhaps you can relate to that, where certain people just seem to know what they're doing and they're getting the job done, and some of the rest of us are standing around. And we need to beware of the sin of laziness, because it is a wicked sin. It is a wicked sin. Whether it's laziness in the workplace, laziness in the church, laziness in my personal walk with the Lord, laziness is wickedness. Jesus Christ, it says, died on the cross for our sins, Titus 2:14, to purchase us as a peculiar people, zealous for good works. The Christian ought to be the most diligent worker in spiritual things, in temporal things. We need to be reminded of that to be lazy is to be wicked, especially because we are the servants of Christ who accomplished great works. And he says to his people, through the Holy Spirit's power, you will accomplish even greater works than these. He's called us to be Christ-like, diligent laborers. And if we wear that badge, as this wicked and lazy servant did, but we're lazy, we're misrepresenting Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons we tend to downplay the sin of laziness is because we tend to downplay sins of omission in general. There's a distinction between a sin of commission. You commit a sin, you do something wrong, you steal, you lie, you cheat, you murder, you commit adultery. But then there's a sin of omission, where there's something you ought to be doing, but you're not doing it, and for whatever reason, we tend to ignore and minimize those sins of omission because they just don't seem as real to us. Why? Because we were so negligent, we weren't thinking about the responsibility in the first place. We don't view those responsibilities as very important. That's why we're omitting them, and so we just don't sense the gravity of it. But notice at the end of Matthew 25, what is it that marks the difference between the believer, the sheep, the unbeliever, the goat? What separates them? In fact, if I put it this way, what marks out the goat? What marks out the person headed for the place prepared for the devil and his angels? And it's very clear that what marks out the goat is various sins of omission. Verse 41. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Whatever we want to say about those are sins of omission, and Jesus is highlighting them. So as we think about our Christian life, about our duty to encourage others, to help others, to read the Bible, to pray, all of these things, you can read about them in our membership vows. When we think of these responsibilities, recognize, even responsibilities in our family, to teach our children, to instruct them, to guard them, all of these things are important. When we fail to do them consistently, that is a bad sign for where we're at spiritually. We can't minimize it. The sluggard in the Proverbs says over and over again, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And we can begin to kid ourselves as if it's just a little issue. It's just a little sleep. It's just a little slumber. It's just a little folding of the hands to rest. But my friends, over time, these things add up, and they add up quickly. So that by the end of our lives, there can be huge spaces of time and opportunity that we've wasted. And so we need to get moving. How do we overcome this sin? We need to get moving. Oftentimes when we sense a need to be more serious in our prayer life or in reading the Bible, we think, well, what's the first thing I need to do? I need to get a book on prayer. Or I need to get a little booklet on how to study your Bible. Or, you know, how do I help other people? I need to get a book on mercy ministry or whatever. But you see, God's not calling you to read about these things. He's calling us to do these things. The best way to increase your prayer life is to pray. The best way to study your Bible is to read it. The best way to help others is just to pay attention and help them. The best way to evangelize is not to read a book on evangelism. Nothing wrong with that. But if it's not being read in connection with doing evangelism, with just sharing Christ as you have opportunity, living and adorning the gospel with those around you, then it's not worth much. We need to get moving. We just need to do it. Nike, just do it. That's, you know, the word Nike means victory. And that's really the only path to victory, is that we just start doing these things. Well, secondly, there is the sin of avoidance. The sin of avoidance. And you can see what this wicked and lazy servant did. He buried his talent. He hid it out of sight and out of mind. In Genesis 23, verse 4, we're told that Abraham sought a burial place for his wife Sarah so that his dead could be taken out of his sight, away from his sight. The idea of burying is hiding, which is both words are used in our text. This man's not only burying the talent to protect it from other people stealing it, but he wants it out of sight, he wants it out of mind. And isn't this what really happens often? When there is a responsibility that we have, we know what we're supposed to do, we're wrestling with it, but eventually we give in to the laziness. What's the very next step? Once it's Once it's very clear that we're not going to just do it, what's the next step? We begin to distance ourselves from anything that might remind us of that responsibility, anyone who might remind us of that responsibility, any place, anything. You see this in our society. As a society, we've decided certain things, certain sexual practices and, you know, certain types of marriage, these things are okay. And so what do we start doing immediately? We're getting rid of any alternative opinion. We can't, our consciences can't sustain being barraged with calls to duty and obedience. And so we begin to avoid. We want to bury those things that remind us that really we made a bad decision. We should have done that thing. We should have been serious about our prayer life, but we just said, well, don't worry about it. We swept it under the rug. We buried it. And this is a tendency we have as sinners. And so every time we come to the Lord's table, and especially when we have our covenant renewal every January, where we go over those membership vows, what's the purpose of this? It's to unearth these responsibilities, to remind ourselves on a regular basis, because I do this, you do this, let's be honest about it, we all do it. I mean, even as a pastor, I have ordination vows. I mean, to unearth these responsibilities and remind ourselves what God has called us to do. And it's uncomfortable and it can be difficult, but with one eye on Christ and one eye on these responsibilities, it can be done and it must be done. We can't leave the talent buried out of sight and out of mind. And that's why we need faithful friends. We need faithful friends who are willing to point these things out. And this came home to me this past week because I was on the phone with a friend of mine. We do ministry together occasionally. And we were in this conversation, and it was kind of interesting because he started mentioning different lessons that he had learned and that other people need to learn. And I'm a pastor, so I pick up on these things pretty quickly. I'm starting to realize he's telling me that I need to learn this. He's trying to very subtly insinuate here that there's something he observed that I need to work on, that I need to change. And I picked up on that, and so I just sort of said, all right, well, you know, how do you think I'm doing in this area? And so the conversation took a turn to some authentic interaction where he was sharing his perspective and some things he was concerned about, and I shared my perspective, and we weren't in 100% agreement, but we had a good, fruitful dialogue, and by the end of it, I said, you know what, I think we've resolved some miscommunication here. I think we understand each other better, but there are still some areas where we don't agree, but there's still also some areas where you're still concerned. And so I'm going to pray about this, and the next time that we go out and work together, I'm going to self-consciously make an effort to take this advice and do what you're saying. And my flesh, of course, didn't respond that way on the inside, and sometimes the flesh gets the better of me more so than it did there, but especially as a preacher, not wanting to receive that kind of feedback. But that's a friend. That's a friend. Nobody else gave me that feedback, and I could say, well, hey, nobody else gave it to me. Maybe he's wrong, but in fact, nobody else perhaps had the guts to give it to me. And he gave me that feedback because he loved me. And the scripture tells us that those are the kind of friends we need. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The person who just flatters you all day long, that's not your true friend. It's the friend who has the guts, even subtly, to begin to address these kinds of issues. That's what a true friend is. And Jesus Christ is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's our faithful Savior who points these things out, who reveals our hidden sins. When we walk in the light as He is in the light, He shows us these things in the light of His Word. And the question I'm asking you is, are you going to Him? And are you laying these things before Him? And are you checking in with Him on a regular basis, saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me my sin. Show me where I'm right. Show me where I'm wrong. Help me to discern whatever grain of truth there is, and lead me in that everlasting way. So we need to overcome the sin of avoidance, which is a tendency for me, it's a tendency for all of us. But let's walk in the light and not hide our talents. Thirdly, and finally, there is sinful fear. Sinful fear. Now, we've already talked about the tendency to have hard thoughts of Christ and to misapply and misunderstand divine sovereignty. And you have to think that plays a part here, doesn't it? That just like Adam feared God and wouldn't come out of the trees of the garden because he feared the voice of God, he had a distorted, fallen view of God, an imbalanced view of God, so this servant just has this paralyzing fear, anxiety. He's intimidated, and he's full of cowardice. Now again, sinful fear is one of those sins that we say, well, is it really that bad? Is it really that much of a problem? Well, of course, we all have fear, but when fear is able to overpower our faith, when fear takes residence and sits on the throne of our life, it is a great tragedy, but it's also a great sin. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, maybe you've thought in the past about unbelievers. They don't believe the gospel. They reject Jesus Christ, or murderers, or sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. You've said these kinds of people, it's a scandal. These people, that they have no place in the kingdom of heaven. But notice it's also the cowardly. The cowardly. And I think cowardly here goes along with unbelieving, doesn't it? Cowardly and unbelieving. Fearful and unbelieving. They don't believe. They don't have the faith to overcome their fear. And that's this third servant. He's anxious, he's intimidated, he's paralyzed. How do we overcome this? To where we're not just so afraid to move a muscle in the service of Christ, thinking we're going to do something wrong. And let me just say that we need to have warm thoughts of Christ, because Christ is not out to get us. He's not given us more than we can handle. He's not called us to do something that is unreasonable or unrealistic. And let's just hit the pause button and say, in the church, especially with all the young people that we have, let's make an effort as we're plugging people into various service opportunities and these kinds of things of not being hard men and hard taskmasters ourselves. Being patient with people and let them learn how to do things the right way and be like Christ, whose gentleness is what makes us great. Letting people grow into these roles of reasonable service. But in any event, Christ is for us, he's not against us. And so we need to be realistic about what he's calling us to do. Nothing will paralyze our service to Christ more than buying into Satan's lie that it's unreasonable, that it's not a reasonable service. Genesis 3, verse 1, what does the serpent say to Eve? He says, "Did God really say not to eat from any tree in the garden?" See, he's exaggerating the restrictiveness and the rigor of serving God. Did he really say you're not supposed to eat of any tree? He's starting to insinuate a false view of God's calling for Adam and Eve. And often we can experience the same. But notice what the master says to the servant. "You should have deposited my money with the bankers. You would have earned interest." You should have deposited my money with the bankers. This is incredible. This is amazing. He doesn't say, "You should have gone out with this one talent and just blazed a trail and started a small business and gained five more or gained two more." He doesn't even say, "You should have gained one more." He says, really, you should have just gone out and you didn't feel like you had the abilities to go out and trade effectively. You weren't sure that you were able to do business in that way. You wouldn't be successful. But surely there's something you could have done. Surely there's something you could have done with that talent. You could have gone to the banker. You could have given it to those who have more ability to do this. And you would have reaped a reward. You would have gained interest on my money. And this is amazing. And if you look at the end of this chapter, you can see at the end of chapter 25, we mentioned those sins of omission. But notice what the righteous, what the believers are encouraged and commended for. Verse 34, midway through, it says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, what was it that marked them out as true Christians who inherit this kingdom? "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Of course, the righteous are saying, "We don't even remember these things. These things are so obscure. We were perhaps thinking it was going to be some other test, something more significant." But they're humble. They're not thinking about these things that they've done. But notice what marks them out is just these basic duties. You gave someone food. You gave someone something to drink. You visited someone. You gave them clothing. I mean, think about the simplicity. Are any of these things so unattainable that no Christian can do them? And at the last day, is it not the case that we're going to recognize all the things we could have done for Christ and the things we could have done that were so easily done? You should have just gone to the bank and given it to the bankers. That would have been easy. You'd have gotten a reward for it. Look at the simplicity of serving Christ. He's not asking you to go above and beyond the skill set that he's given you. There's an opportunity for every Christian to serve in one way or another. Let's think of some examples. Think of Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary of Bethany. And Mary is marked out, remember, early on in Christ's ministry for sitting at his feet and communing with him, loving the Lord, and choosing the better part, which would not be taken from her. But in Mark chapter 14, we're told that Mary had an insight into the coming events in Jesus' life. Really, she was the only disciple, it seems, that was paying attention to Jesus' declaration that he would die and on the third day be raised again. So when Jesus comes for the feast of Passover and stays at their home, they have dinner at the house of Simon the leper, and she's there, and she knows he's going to die on the cross, and there's nothing she can do to stop that. There's nothing she can do to get in the way of all of these brutal and wicked men apprehending Jesus and torturing him and nailing him to the cross. Now, in a sense, she wouldn't want to get in the way of that, but you can understand. There's this great thing coming upon the Lord, and there's really nothing that she can do. But I'll tell you what she can do. She can take this fragrant oil that she has, this expensive oil, and she can break it open, and she can pour it on the Lord to anoint him for his burial and to encourage him and to do a good work that Jesus says will be remembered. And because of the gospel record, it will be remembered as long as the gospel is preached. And famously, Mark 14:8 says, "She did what she could." She did what she could. That's all Christ is calling you to do. That's all. I mean, if that's what's on your tombstone, "She did what she could, he did what she could," then well done, good and faithful servant. Just do what you can do. She had the oil. She poured it upon Christ. She did what she could. And Jesus says, that's a great thing. Remember the boy in John chapter 6 with his lunch. He's got the loaves, he's got the fish. There's a need. There's a need to feed thousands upon thousands of people. And what happens? All they've got is this boy's lunch. He gives it over, we assume, to the disciples and put it in the hands of Jesus Christ. And Jesus multiplied it. He didn't give enough food to feed thousands of people, but he gave what he had, and the Lord used it and multiplied it. The Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 along these very same lines about how God expects us to give in the life of his kingdom and his church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. "For there is first a willing mind. It is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Jesus isn't calling you to do things he hasn't equipped you to do. He's not calling you to be someone that he's not enabled you to be, or to give something he's not enabled you to give. He's calling you to give what you've got and to do what you can by his grace. Think of Timothy. He had an unbelieving Greek father who may in fact have been dead by the time Paul met him. And he had a mother and a grandmother who took care of him, who loved him, Lois and Eunice, grandmother and mother of Timothy. Now, they could have looked at the situation and said, well, he doesn't have a father. He doesn't have a believing father at the very least, but maybe the father's dead. He doesn't have a father at all. Well, they didn't try to be his father, did they? They tried to be the best grandmother and mother they could be, bringing him up in that most holy faith and teaching him the scriptures from infancy. And when God saw that, he was pleased. They did what they could. And eventually the Lord sent the apostle Paul, who was Timothy's spiritual father in the faith. They did what they could. They did what they could. I remember we had a member not too long ago, several years ago, who thought to himself, what can I do in the life of this church? He said, well, I'm not really sure. But at work, I wash the dishes, and so I'm going to sign up to wash the dishes for the fellowship meal week after week, and I'm called to evangelize, but I don't really feel comfortable street preaching. I don't feel comfortable really handing out tracts and engaging people, but I'll come, and I'll hold the sign. At the football game, at the abortion clinic, I'll hold the sign. Remember one time he was asked at one point to teach the children's catechism class, and that was a tall order, but he finally agreed to do it, and he taught a class on the Ten Commandments and had to deal with the seventh commandment. You can imagine the challenge of that with a group of young children. He did his best. He did what he could. And in fact, we had a visitor that week, and she sat in on the class, and when she gives her testimony, she shares that that was a major moment where the Lord began awakening her to her need for Christ because of the Ten Commandments. And so he did what he could. The Lord blessed it. The Lord multiplied it. We have a member of our church here who's here today, who's in a member of our church today because a Christian did what he could by the grace of God. So we need to be realistic, and we need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged. Why? Because Jesus says, at my coming, I would have received my own with interest. In other words, even if it's the most meager service of Christ, whatever he enables us to do, even if it's just giving the talent to the bankers, there's going to be interest. There's going to be a benefit. There will be fruit. There will be reward. There will be blessing. And at the last day, we will see how much God did with the little, meager, measly service that we rendered as the people of God. Now, there's also a bit of a warning there, isn't there, that Jesus at the last day will reveal what we could have done. If you had done this, he says to the servant, this would have happened. If you had done this, this, and this, 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 and this would have happened. This is the interest that you would have received. And so there's a fearfulness there, I think, for myself. As the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, if you had obeyed my commandments, you would have had righteousness like the waves of the sea and peace like a river, but you would not. And that's a bit frightening. But even more than that, there's an encouragement that whatever we do for Christ, he will bless. The labor of the Christian is never in vain. So let's take those opportunities. Let's be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. However small, however insignificant it may be, whatever your job is on that job list for the fellowship meal, whatever it is, that work is not in vain because it's in the Lord who does wondrous things, who does great and mighty things that we know not, even through our small and measly efforts. So let's be encouraged. Let's not cave in to fear. If we're going to fear anything, let's fear God and let's serve him and let's advance his kingdom. For he has saved us and he loves us and he will receive us into glory at the last day. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are our Father. You are the lover of our soul, our protector, our provider. Help us to understand that if we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father. That you are just as loving and compassionate as he is, and he is just as gracious and merciful as you are. That we would look to you by faith, overcoming our fears, and that our faith would work itself out in love and in faithful service to the one who died and rose for our justification. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.